The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
A commercial pilot was flying passengers from New York to Los Angeles, and he came across this great span of central Illinois. And as he was flying over, he pointed to his co-pilot and said, "Well, see down there, way down there, see those tiny little lakes?" He says, "I grew up in that area. And as a young boy, I would go out in a little boat on one of those lakes, and I would look up at the sky and see these huge jetliners that were flying. And I would say, one day I'm going to fly one of those jetliners, and then life will be great." And he said, "Now, after 20 years of flying, I look down there and I think, wouldn't it be great to be in one of those little boats fishing?" We're fickle regarding what we think the good life is. The good life is only one step away, and once we get there, it's somewhere else, and before long, we may even end up where we started. So how about you? What dreams make you think that if they were fulfilled, life would be great? Perhaps it's the dream of flying planes. Perhaps it's the dream of fishing on uncharted rivers. Perhaps you're young and you think, "Oh, I'd love to have a big family someday." Perhaps you think, "I'd love to own my own company. I'd love to play on the World Cup soccer championship team. I'd love to play the piano in front of a huge audience in some amazing concert hall. I dream of building skyscrapers." Perhaps you dream of learning dozens of languages or finding the cure for cancer. All of these dreams are noble if we do not think that in them alone we will find purpose. None of these things satisfy our longing for meaning if God is not the center. Meaning, purpose, significance in life flows only from God and is found only in Him. I love what the prophet Jeremiah says. He writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." None of those things provide significance where we can boast, "Yes, I found purposeful life." But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. When we understand and know God, we hear God's call to worship Him. We hear the call of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. For this is holy, it's acceptable as a sacrifice to God. It's a reasonable act of service." We receive the gift of being part of God's mission when we enter into the grace of God for salvation. And that's a mission that never loses its luster. Today we open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 15, where we discover that the good life focuses on Christ's mission. The good life invests zealously in the mission of Christ. That's the significant work that lasts from now into eternity. And that mission is simply proclaiming the gospel and strengthening His church in discipleship, making disciples wherever we go. When Jesus calls us to follow Him, He first calls us to receive His grace, to receive gifts, the gift of spiritual life, the gift of a new heart, the gift of His Spirit to indwell us, the gift of adoption into His family, the gift of a room in His Father's house forever, the gift of an eternal inheritance with Christ. The gospel is an offering of grace. It is an offer of a gift and a magnificent eternal gift. And we receive this gift, the gift of salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. We do not work for this gift. We cannot earn this gift. We cannot attain this gift. We cannot build this gift. We cannot deserve this gift. Now, because God's salvation is by grace and by grace alone, this does not mean that works have no part in the life of a Christian. With the free gift of salvation, God gives us then another good gift, and that is the gift of meaningful work. Meaningful, productive labor that is fruitful now and into eternity. God designed us to connect to work in such a way that we would enjoy what is produced by the labor of our hands. And he provides us a kind of work that is so significant that its value never, never fades. It never diminishes. Paul began this Roman letter by announcing his zeal for the work of Christ, the work of proclaiming Jesus as Lord to the ends of the earth. And he ends this letter by reflecting upon the work that God has given him and the work that is yet in front of him. In Romans 1, verse 15, Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He's not been to Rome yet. And he says, so I'm eager to do this work as well. I want to come to this precious church and I want to share with you even more of the gospel that God has revealed to me, more of who Jesus is and more of what he's done on our behalf. He says, while I know that when I preach the gospel, there's going to come hard times and sufferings against me. I may even be imprisoned. I may be beaten. I may ultimately even die for this. I want you to know that I am so enthused by the value of this work that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm going to continue to proclaim it. Because in the gospel, the power of God is unleashed to bring salvation to everyone who believes it. He says, there's no work like this. There's no other labor that we could participate in that is more meaningful, more significant than the work of the ministry of Christ through the gospel. Significance in our lives flows from working for our Lord Jesus with faith and zeal. God created each of us to live lives of eternal significance. In order to connect us to eternal significance, he gives us an eternal work that would glorify God in this world. Now, one important observation as we think about the work of gospel ministry. Some people have the foolish idea that God primarily uses pastors, missionaries, and full-time ministers for the work in his field. And I tell you, the vast majority of God's workers do not make gospel work their vocation. God designs for most of his workers to worship him as they engage in vocations of carpentry and nursing and painting and teaching and childcare and engineering and investing and selling and farming and cleaning and security and hundreds of other vocations. God does not call every believer into vocational work of gospel ministry, but God does call every believer to labor fully all their lives in the mission of Jesus. Remember that for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, 30 years, Jesus worked with his hands as a carpenter. It's sacred, noble work. The Apostle Paul fulfilled the Father's will working as a tent maker while he was a missionary. Every vocation that's honest and productive is sacred to God. It's an act of worship before him. No vocation is secular in the sense that it is disconnected from our worship of our Lord. I emphasize this as we talk about Christian workers, God's workers, because I want us to see that every one of us is called by God to engage and commit ourselves to the mission of Jesus. Most of us do this in ways that incorporate our vocations, the vocations that are out there in the world and not inside the church itself. But all of us are called to this fantastic, meaningful, productive labor, work of Jesus' mission. So we open up our Bibles to Romans 15, and we are learning seven central qualities of a person who connects to Jesus' mission. We discovered the first three qualities last week. We discovered first that God's workers are equipped by God for gospel work. God makes us adequate for the supernatural work. We're not adequate in ourselves, but God equips us. So let's be assured of that. We also, secondly, learn that God's workers are zealous to worship God. that our primary focus is not horizontal, how we're helping people. That's important, but that's not our primary focus. Our primary focus is we want to give praise to God. God's worthy of receiving adoration, acclaim, glory, honor to his name, and we want to do something with this temporal life that God's given us that would lift up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's our passion. That's our zeal. And thirdly, God's workers are dependent on God's power. Our own efforts are feeble and frail. They will not accomplish anything of eternal value in themselves, but God loves to take feeble efforts of finite men and women and supernaturally infuse them with power to perform miracles through us. And we know that then. We know that. That's what we believe. So the fourth quality we're going to pick up in verse 20 of Romans 15. And that is that God's workers are directed by God's plan. We don't follow our own plan. We follow the Lord's. Look at verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. So that's God's plan. It's the proclamation of the gospel. Every one of us are ambassadors of Jesus. But for Paul, he says, God's specific plan for me is not where Christ had already been named. So Paul's design was to go to Gentile cities where the gospel had not been preached yet. He says, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. In this, Paul is simply following God's plan, a plan that God had ordained for Paul and set out clearly for Paul. He goes on to say, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So he'd wanted to come and visit the saints in Rome many times, but the plan of God was not to go to a place where the gospel had already been proclaimed. The plan of God was to go to other places. And so he says, I couldn't go to Rome because the gospel was already here. A church has already been established. And I was hindered by God's plan from coming to you because God had other places for me to go and preach the gospel, to spend time with the people. This is the reason why I've been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I have no longer any room to work for work in these regions, in other words, I've gone to every city that is in view up until I would get to Rome, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He says, there is a place beyond Rome, yet west of Rome, called Spain. It's the farthest reaches of the known world. And I know God would have me go to Spain. And so I'm really excited because in between here where I am and Spain is Rome, and I want to stop there. I want to spend some time with you for a while before I would travel on to Spain. And then he says, and when I'm there, I'm asking that you would help me on my journey to Spain, that you'd participate in the work that I'm going to do to take the gospel to Spain, once I've enjoyed your company for a little while. So Paul really wanted to visit this Roman church and fellowship with the believers there. Paul didn't intend to stay long in the city, but he hoped to use Rome sort of as a missions base from which to reach Spain with the gospel. And as we see God's plan, we also see Paul's vision. We see Paul dreaming big dreams of what God would do through his work. He believed that God wanted him to plant churches in the farthest region of the known world. Now, we don't know whether Paul realized the dream of reaching Spain. Some scholars think he did. Other scholars say, no, we don't think he ever got to Spain. The point is not whether God allowed Paul to get to Spain or not. The point was that Paul was dreaming about it. He had a sacred ambition. He wanted to do everything possible in order to fulfill God's work for him that God had set aside for him to do. And I want to encourage you to dream big for God's glory. Now, what do I mean by that? I simply mean that we would ask God to use us to bring honor to his name in some significant way. That we wouldn't think so insignificantly as to not really give honor to God, but that we would think, God, here I am, I'm willing to be used. Here's my 5 loaves and 2 fish. However simple I am, I want to be used in some way significant to bring you glory. And I believe that dreaming big for God and for his glory involves us praying 3 prayers. And This isn't a formula so much as a suggestion of how to pray to expand our vision of what God might do through us and in us as individuals, but also as a church. First, let's ask God to do something extraordinary through our lives that would promote his name. This doesn't mean big numbers. It doesn't mean hundreds or thousands or millions of people. But it means that we believe God is willing and able to do a supernatural work through us. Your big dream may be caring for a few foster children throughout your lives and having an eternal, significant impact on those few that live in your home for a certain amount of time and impact generations to come as a result of stopping and considering, what ambition do I have for doing something that would honor Christ Jesus? Your dream may be to help young women have enough hope to keep them from aborting their babies. That's a huge dream. That's significant. If you would be involved in that, and God would actually use you in that way. Secondly, let's ask God to do something that would transform the souls of people. I think that's what it means to dream big for God. Again, this doesn't mean large numbers. I'm not talking about doing something that your name is up in lights or on some building. I don't think that's the kind of dream that Paul had. It just, he had a heart. I want to do something that would honor the Lord Jesus. And whatever that is, I'm going to think about it. I'm going to roll it through my heart, through my soul. Your big dream may be to teach Sunday school class to children. And you know that you're not just teaching a lesson and then finishing up after the lesson saying, see you next week, but that you have a heart for these kids. You're not teaching lessons, you're teaching children, and you're praying over them. You know what's going on in their life. You call them up during the week, and after they graduate from your class, you stay in touch with them. You let them know that you care about their soul and you're feeding gospel into their lives. And God uses you to make an eternal impact, to bring salvation into the hearts of these little children. That's a huge dream. It's a big impact for the glory of Christ. Third, let's ask God to do something that would grow prayer and righteousness and love in our own church. God uses his church. He loves his church. And anything we do to strengthen her is something connected to eternal significance. Your dream may be starting a mom's prayer group with other moms in the church. Your dream may be opening up your home to a few new families throughout the year. Just say, I just want to let people know that they're welcome into my life, and I'm representing this church. They're welcome into our church because people need Christ, and they need people to share Christ with their lives. And I just want to share you with my testimony. I want to hear what's going on in your life. How can I pray for you? We're not responsible for the outcomes of our labors. Paul would say, some plant and some water, it's always the Lord that gives the increase. We don't create our own increase. It's always the Lord. But what Paul is doing, he says, I have an ambition to think about planting, and others have an ambition to think about watering. And as we do that, we roll these dreams to our hearts, and they become like a fire, like a burden in our lives. We are responsible to possess a heart that yearns to be greatly used of God. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not the outcome. That completely is in the hands of God and his sovereign grace. But our heart is to say, do I have a fire inside of me that says, I want to be used of God to do something that would honor him in a significant way? So Paul here says he was hindered from coming to Rome. It was the plan that God had ordained for him that actually hindered him from coming and fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Rome. There are two applications to draw from the way Paul made ministry decisions in following the plan of God. First, and we touched on this already, we're right to dream big in serving the Lord. We dream about almost everything important to us. So a single person, they dream often about a future spouse and what that's going to be like. And then they get married and they dream about children. And a person in college, they dream about the career they're going to have. And once they're in a career, they dream about promotions. If you're an athlete in junior high or high school or college, you dream about championships that you might win. We dream about a new home that we might build. And if you get into middle age, you're going to probably start dreaming about retirement and what that's going to be like. And what we mean by dreaming is we think about them. We roll them through our soul with a kind of a gladness, kind of a hope, kind of an anticipation, a future joy that we anticipate. And the question we ask ourselves is, as people have been redeemed, do I dream that way of God's work? Do I wake up thinking about what God might do to use me to bring him glory? As I go through the day, do thoughts pop into my head as I pray over those things? When I go rest my head at night, are those the thoughts that really cause me to have great joy and enthusiasm? Is that part of my existence, or is that something that sort of is just flatlined and it's really not really part of our everyday life? As people who are redeemed, we are a people who are loved by God and a people who are called to a work that's significant, that is powerful, that is eternally meaningful. And that is such an incredible, incredible gift. William Carey, who is a missionary to India, and he translated the Bible into over 40 languages, famously said this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And I love that. Let's look and say, God, you're a big God, and you love to do the amazing supernatural work of life transformation through your gospel. Let me expect that to happen, and for me to be part of it. And then let me go out there and attempt that. Let me take action. Let not just be passively sit in a chair waiting for that to happen. Let me go out there and be involved in labor, sowing and watering, and then watching you do something great with my small, meager efforts. Friends, I believe the church needs people of holy ambition, of holy ambition. That's the Apostle Paul. May it be true of us. Second application, we can trust God's leading in ministry during interruptions of our desires and plans. So as we follow God's plans, we make out a 3-year ministry plan, but guess what? God doesn't read it. It's great to make a 3-year ministry plan about what you'd like to see happen in your life and through your life or in your church or in a Sunday school class or whatever ministry involved with, but God doesn't read those things. And we're right to make plans, but then hold all of them loosely. Here's what Proverbs 16:9 says: the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's right to plan our way, but we realize that the Lord is the one who establishes our steps. Ministry for God almost never goes according to our plans. Interruptions in our plans are indications of God saying, I'm in control. I'm behind the wheel. I'm directing the course according to my pleasure. In ministry, there's never a series of unfortunate events that hinder God from doing his work through us. From our point of view, that might seem true. Oh, God, if this wouldn't have happened, then you could have done this. God is never without power to do whatever he pleases to do. God's delays and detours may be disruptive to us, but they are ordained from eternity past by God. And so we should expect that God will divert us from our own plans at times. His detours may be health problems. His detours may be plane delays or relational problems. His detours may be financial problems, even world conflicts. Sometimes his detours are through disagreements among brothers and sisters who should be getting along. But in all these things, we can trust him, all these things that are out of our control. For 25 years, I've loved being a shepherd of this church, and one of the great joys of being a shepherd is meeting so many godly people who are so passionate about the work of Christ and his mission. One of those was a woman named Christine Barrett. And Christine Barrett, I think it was about 15 years ago that she went to heaven. She was in her late 80s when she passed into glory. But she was a woman who had a fire in her gut for the gospel. She was actively involved in child evangelism all her life. And she would often come up. One time I remember as a young pastor, it was first year of ministry, and afterwards she came up, and I was used to people saying nice complimentary things about the sermons to help me along. And she said, "Pastor, that was a great sermon, except there was no gospel in it." Oh, and I started thinking, and I thought, you know what? She's right. I need to make sure I share the gospel in the messages, right? And so that was her passion. And one day I got a call. Christine was headed by an ambulance to the ER. I got into the ER, and I was there praying with her. And she said, "Pastor," she's in her late 80s. She said, "Pastor," she says, "the doctors, they're telling me that things might not be good, that I might not have long here." And she shook her head at me, and she said, "Pastor, I just can't believe that. I can't believe that's true." She said, "I know that God has so much more for me to accomplish still with my life here on earth. I can't believe he'd take me home just yet." Now, 2 weeks later, she was home in glory. So God's plans were different from hers. But I loved her heart. I thought, that's the way I want to be. I want to be 88 years old in the ER, and the thing I'm thinking about is, I have so much work to accomplish yet for Christ. I want to remain here so that I can complete what I think would bring him honor and would bring him glory. God's workers are also confident in God's blessings. Look at verse 25. "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints." So that's where Paul's headed now from here. He says, "Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions. They made a collection for the poor in Jerusalem." The Christians in Jerusalem were really under stress and persecution. They needed material assistance. Their jobs were being eliminated. They were being imprisoned. He says, "These Gentiles were pleased to offer a contribution to the Jewish believers. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in the Jews' spiritual blessing, without the Jews, they wouldn't have had the gospel because there would have been no Jesus. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessing." That's Paul's logic. "When therefore I've completed this, given the gift over to the saints in Jerusalem, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." He goes on to say, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." You might underline that. He's very confident that as he follows God's will, as he is passionate about God's glory, as he is invested in the work of the gospel, that Christ will bless this work. He knows that Jesus is with him. He knows that Jesus is still a miracle worker. He knows that his labor is not Paul's labor. He's not doing this for himself or for his own esteem. He's doing it to lift up the name of Christ, and that Christ is working through him, and he is as confident that Christ will bless the work that is being done through him as he is confident that Christ would bless the work that he did when he was here on this earth in bodily form. He's just confident. That's who Jesus is. He's a miracle worker. He loves to use weak instruments to do his pleasure. Later, he's going to write in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's an absolute truth, that we never do anything for Christ that's empty or void of God's blessing. There may be a different kind of blessing than the one we had hoped, but there's always Christ's blessing, and it's eternally fruitful, it's eternally meaningful. Paul never talked of triumphs that he accomplished through his own efforts or through his own talents. Instead, he talked of what Christ had done through him. Paul never says, "Hey, look what I did." He simply talked of Christ's blessing upon his life and work. All the glory belongs to Christ. Zechariah says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Beloved, we can be confident that God will use us if we simply present our bodies to him. D.L. Moody was a young man. He went to a meeting, and this is a famous story. He heard a preacher say, "If only one man would give himself entirely and without reserve to the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit might do with such a man." And D.L. Moody walked home that night and said, "God, may I be that man." Now, not all of us are D.L. Moody with that kind of talent, with that kind of spiritual gifting. But all of us could have that same fire and say, God, by your grace, let me be that man. Let me be that woman. Let's pray that God would bless the work of our hands and pray believing, pray confidently that this is exactly what God does. God's workers, they're equipped by God for gospel work. They're zealous for the worship of God. They're dependent upon the Spirit's power. They're directed by God's plan. They're confident in God's blessing. And finally, they're reliant on community prayer. Look at verses 29 through 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit. And look what he says, to strive together with me in your prayers. Underline that word. It's such a great picture. It's of wrestling. It's striving not against each other, but striving with each other, wrestling against the force of darkness together for the cause of the gospel. And he's petitioning. He says, I need your prayers. Brothers and sisters in Rome, pray for me as I'm about ready to go to Jerusalem. It's going to be bad out there. I know that. I'm a bit anxious about it. Pray for me. In fact, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And he asks for three requests. He says, first, that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knows when he gets to Jerusalem, there are people already plotting to kill him. They've already tried to take his life to assassinate him. And he's going back into the lion's den. He says, pray when I get there that they'll be unsuccessful. Pray for me. I need that. I need God's protection. Secondly, he says, pray that the saints in Jerusalem will accept this gift. Pray for unity in the church. These Jewish believers, they have a hard time fully embracing the Gentile believers and the Gentile churches that I'm planting. They have a hard time understanding how these Gentile Christians can honor God without fulfilling all the Jewish laws. And so pray that there will be unity in Jesus' church. There's a spiritual conflict inside that church as well. Pray that they'll accept this gift, that they'll do so with love from the Gentile church. And then he goes on to say, and pray that by God's will I might come to you. Pray that I'll ultimately get to Rome to be able to fellowship with you. Paul sensed his own weaknesses. He sensed his own fears. And so he did what every Christian does. He calls on brothers and sisters to pray because he knows that God hears prayers. God hears the intercessions of the saints, and he acts on the basis of intercession that we often have not because we ask not. So as you're involved in God's kingdom work, work of the church, work of the gospel, never be shy about asking other Christians to pray for you. Don't feel that that's selfish. It's the most unselfish thing in the world to ask other people to pray for you and your needs, especially to pray as you're involved in the work of Christ. When asking for prayer, you're asking for a gift that will bring spiritual strength to the giver. There are three key truths about intercessory prayer that we learn. First, intercessory prayer makes us active laborers in another's work for Christ. I love that word, striving together. It's the word agonize. Agonize with me. Join with me in the service. I'm agonizing as I'm preparing to do the service. Won't you agonize with me? You're joining me. You're part of my work. You're participating in the honor of Christ through prayer. I know you can't go to Jerusalem. Not all of you can. You have to stay back in Rome, but I'm going, and won't you go with me through prayer and participate? It's through intercessory prayer that we become participants, active laborers in others' work for Christ. And Paul says, please engage in this way. Come alongside of me. The enemy is strong. It's easy to get discouraged. Pray, pray, pray for me. Secondly, intercessory prayer lesson. God's workers need the prayers of the saints to be fruitful. James would say the prayer of a righteous man is effective and powerful. He also says we have not because we ask not. Prayer is God's sovereignly appointed means to accomplish his will. It's a sovereignly appointed means to affect outcomes, to change the course of men's hearts, to even move the hearts of kings. And when we engage in intercessory prayer, two fruits are always born. One, it transforms the heart of the one praying. As we pray for others, our hearts are also ignited with a zeal for God's glory, just simply through prayer. But secondly, it secures God's blessing upon the life and the work of the person that we care about, that we love, and that we're interested in their service for Christ. The third truth about intercessory prayer: God always answers prayer, but perhaps not in the way we expect. It's a very important principle. So what might we expect? Let's assume that the saints at Rome prayed for Paul as he's making his journey to Jerusalem. What might we assume would happen then as God heard the prayers of the saints at Rome on behalf of Paul as they're striving together with them in prayer? What might Paul's experience be in Jerusalem? We might assume he gets there and all the attempts to harm him come to fruitless vanity, emptiness. Paul is comforted. The saints receive him with great joy. Everything goes great, and Paul leaves with a hero's welcome as he leaves the city after his visit. We might expect that, but that's not what happened. It's not what happened at all. If we read Acts 21 through 23, what we find is that an angry mob of Jewish unbelievers attack Paul. They want to take his life. The Roman guards rush in, secure him. Then Paul is tried. He's found guilty, and he's imprisoned. Paul appeals to Caesar, and in chains, they load him up on a ship to send him to Rome. And on that ship, there's a shipwreck where everyone should have died. The ship's captain thought for sure everyone was going to die. Paul said, no, the Holy Spirit told me everyone's going to be rescued. But he's shipwrecked, and he's on this island of Crete for some time. And when he does make it to Rome, he's not free to go around visiting the church and their houses and just fellowship and have dinners with them and go to prayer meetings. He's in prison. That's what happened. So did God answer prayer? And I say, yes. He answered it, not in the way perhaps the people who were praying envisioned God might, or maybe even wanted God to do, but he did it sovereignly and supernaturally for the greatest effect of his glory. He protected Paul. He didn't allow those who wanted to kill him to be successful in killing him. He kept his life. He allowed Paul to continue to be a great gospel ambassador among the prisoners and among the Roman guards all along the way until he got to Rome. And there he also protected Paul so that Paul would get to Rome and that Paul would be able to fellowship with his church and even reveal an example to this precious church of what it means to live for Christ in the midst of hardship and persecution and trial. Let us pray for one another. God loves to hear us call out on behalf of one another, especially as we're engaged in Christ's work. And the last observation we'd make about God's workers is that they're bold with a message. And really, that's the whole spirit of this whole paragraph is Paul's boldness. And he calls us not to be shy, not to be timid. He doesn't call us to be a different kind of personality, but whatever personality we have, he says, use that and press courage into it. Press boldness into it so that when people walk through the sphere or the circle of your life, that they hear about Christ. Some are soft-spoken and some are loud and boisterous. Some are kind of, you know, very calm, reserved. Some wave their arms, get really excited. He doesn't ask us to change our personality, but whatever personality God has invested in, he calls us to be bold with the gospel, to be able to say with Paul, you know what, this is the most significant work that's possible in all of life, and I want to be part of it. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Two takeaways at the end. First, without Jesus Christ, we have no life. We will never find purpose until we embrace Jesus as the life giver and savior. God's word says it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. This salvation, it's a gift of God, and God offers it to you and to me. He says it's not earned through works, otherwise you would be able to boast about your salvation. But it's a gift that you receive through faith. And then he says, for we're his workmanship. Once we receive this free gift, we're his workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared these works for us beforehand to enjoy so that we would live our lives in meaningful, significant labor for Christ. If you do not have Christ at your Savior, you cannot have purpose and meaning. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and might have it to the full. Won't you embrace him? But secondly, with Christ Jesus, we have life. We have it abundantly. Let's live our lives to complete the joyful works that he has given to us. It is in this that our lives are never wasted. It is this that our life is made full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for first redeeming your people. I pray if anyone is here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that today they would look up and yield their life to him and find life through him, that they would simply believe. And Father, I pray that you'd awaken your church, awaken all those who do believe to the significance of this work that you've called us to, and help us to pray for one another and labor with one another for the sake of your name. We pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.